There is always hope. It's the big message for today. There is always hope. This week and this year, several people in our church family have spoken of very difficult thoughts and dark days, of moments of really not being sure whether they could go on. And they've been very brave to share the darkness that has clouded in on them because of their health or their work situation or their life circumstances, or sometimes just for reasons they don't even know. We've also this year seen high profile cases where people have suicided and not been able to really to share the grief and the hopelessness that they'd been feeling until they took matters into their own hands. If you're experiencing anxiety or depression or even suicidal thoughts, well, let me encourage you to speak to a friend about that. And let me assure you that you're not alone in that experience. But primarily, let me remind you that there is always hope. And one of the reasons for that is because we have a good God who is powerful. And as we read Ezekiel 37 together today, we read about a valley of dry bones having life breathed back into them. We read of hope and a future where there appeared to be none. Our God is a God of hope. And at the heart of the Christian gospel is the hope of resurrection, eternal life. When you have a God with the power of resurrection, then there is no situation beyond his help. There is always hope. Today, I'm going to focus exclusively on chapter 37 of Ezekiel. We read chapter 38 as well, and included in the scope of this week is chapter 39, but I'm not going to spend much time on them, or any time of them, apart from a little summary now. Chapters 38 and 39 talk about Gog of Magog. And in kind of, that, does that sound like a made-up place or what? And I think that's because it kind of is. This is not talking, as chapters 26 to 32 of Ezekiel were, about the nation surrounding Israel and God bringing judgment on them. This is talking in an Armageddon apocalyptic type way about a great battle where God will be victorious and demonstrate his glory. Chapters 38 and 39 of Ezekiel are revelation-like, aren't they? Especially those last paragraphs, the burning sulfur's pouring down, and it's reminding you of our time in Revelation last year, isn't it? Or was that the year before? I'm not sure. So I'm not going to spend much time on Gog of Magog and all his hordes. Rather, we're going to spend time in chapter 37. And here in Ezekiel 37, we see that Ezekiel is taken by God's Spirit into a valley of dry bones, a valley of destruction. I wonder what you think of when you think of a valley of dry bones. What do you think of? Grave. Yeah. Oh, that's what I thought. The elephant graveyard where Simba and Nala get, they're not supposed to go there, but they go there anyway, and then they get stalked by the hyenas. It's a scary place. It's a horrible place. Sometimes I think of like Raiders of the Lost Ark or something, you know, when they're exploring some place, and when you're exploring a place and you find, you know, bones, you know you're in trouble, right? Well, here is Ezekiel, and he finds himself in this valley of dry bones. And this is a picture of Israel, long dead. Not just dead, but long dead, and a pile of unidentifiable bodies, bones. This is a horrible picture. And the question that God poses to Ezekiel here seems absurd. Did you notice? If you don't have a Bible with you, there's a stack of them on the shelf up the back. If you bring your own, you can read along on your own Bible, but it's really good to have it in front of you. So even if you want to jump up now and grab one, feel free to. Ezekiel 37, we see God takes Ezekiel into the valley of dry bones. And then he asks the question after they walk around and check it out for a bit, can these bones live? And if you're Ezekiel, what do you say then? No, it's ridiculous, isn't it? they're just a pile of bones. And yet Ezekiel knows that God is powerful and can do incredible things. So he doesn't know how to answer the question. He doesn't believe God can really do it, but he's not going to say no to God. And so he says, Lord, only you know. That's pretty smart, Ezekiel. If you're ever unsure about how to answer God, maybe this is helpful. Lord, only you know. And it's true. And so God tells him to prophesy to the bones. We know that Ezekiel has been prophesying 7.5 years already. He is living as a refugee in Babylon with the exiled Israelites. He's been speaking to them God's word for 7.5 years. And so this time, instead of prophesying to the people of Israel, he's to prophesy to this valley of dry bones which represents Israel. And surprisingly, this time he gets a response. What has he got from the Israelites so far? Nothing. Silence. Mocking, perhaps. But when he prophesies to the bones as God instructs him, there's a clattering. You know, as the bones agitate and you think, ah, this is freaky. This is really freaky. And then the bones tuk, 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 come together and tendons join them and flesh covers them and then skin. And Ezekiel's got to be freaking out. Incredibly, after 7.5 years of getting no response from his prophecy to the Israelites, he prophesies in this vision to the dry bones and they immediately reanimate. But there's still a problem. Did you notice what things sort of pause at? What's the problem that he notices? No breath. No breath, exactly. Yeah. So they come together, but there's no breath. And a second phase of prophecy is required from Ezekiel. As God says to him, now prophesy to the breath, he says. And say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. This is now verses 9 and 10. Come, breathe from the four winds and breathe into these slain that they may live. So Ezekiel says, I prophesied as he commanded me and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet. A vast army. There's more to this breath than we realize. So going into nerdy Hebrew mode, this word for breath is actually a word that can also mean wind or spirit, ruach. And it's the same word that if we sort of remember back to chapter 36, when Ezekiel prophesied to the Israelites that God would give them a new heart and a new spirit, he said the new ruach. And so what we're seeing here is a filling out of the understanding of God's promise to bring his spirit to his people as they will be reanimated and given new life. What else does this remind you of, the being reanimated but then breathing life back in? Anything else? Does it remind you of Genesis? God formed Adam out of the land, out of the dust of the earth, and then whew, he breathed life into him. He breathed life into Eve that they might live. So here we have God breathing life back into Israel, back into the nation of his people. Verses 11 to 14 provide the explanation of the vision that Ezekiel is seeing. Not surprisingly, God explains these bones are the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. They're like dried up bones with no hope. They're cut off. In fact, that's how they are described, isn't it? Where is it? Verse 11, the words are put into the mouth of the people of Israel. Our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Remember, these are the Israelites in exile. They were carried off there and are captives of the Babylonians. And if that wasn't already a cause for hopelessness, their hopes of going back to reoccupy Jerusalem, their promised land, and to be with God as his people surrounding the temple, well, they're dashed when the news comes in chapter 33 that the city has fallen. It's all collapsed. All hope is gone. They're like a valley of dry bones, hopeless. They don't think there's any chance. So now God speaks what has only been hinted at before, that this is a picture, in fact, of resurrection. Have a look with me at verse 12, where we read, "Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, my people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I'll bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I'll settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and I have done it, declares the Lord." Even when the situation seems impossible, even when God's people are down and out, even when all hope is lost, there is always hope. Israel is never beyond God's rescue. He has power even to bring back from the grave. There is always hope. Now, what we see here is the restoration of God's people and the promise to restore them from exile, to be his people. But we also see, and the second half of chapter 37 speaks not just of restoration, but now also of reunification. And this is significant. We all know how much division and conflict is painful, don't we? Christmas lunches around the country are disrupted by what Auntie Sue said about Uncle Paul 15 years ago. We know the pain and frustration of conflict. And Israel itself has been divided as a consequence of the unfaithfulness of Solomon, so that Solomon's son Rehoboam ruled over the southern tribes, but Jeroboam took the northern tribes, and there was civil war between God's people. And that has been the case for decades, centuries, many generations of the kings of Israel. And so now Ezekiel does this weird thing where he writes on sticks. One of the sticks says Judah and all the Israelites associated with him. That's the southern tribes of Israel. The other stick says Joseph, or in brackets Ephraim, and all the tribes associated with them. They're the northern tribes of Israel. And then he says, look, I don't know how he does it, but he joins the sticks together and he says, now they're going to be one. Because God is not just going to restore Israel, he's going to reunify them. Where there has been division, they're going to be one. And he's going to do that by bringing them under the kingship of the one shepherd king, his servant David, he says. This is powerful. This is important. And we know, as we spoke last week from chapter 34, which spoke of the shepherd, David, who would shepherd his people after the bad shepherds, the leaders of Israel, were not doing their job, that this is speaking of the promise of 2 Samuel 7 of a king in the line of David who would come, the King Jesus, who would be the one to unify God's people. This reunification theme reminds me a lot of Ephesians chapter 2. You might be familiar, in Ephesians, the division is not between the northern and southern tribes of Israel, but between Jew and Gentile. And the first part of Ephesians talks about how in Christ we can be reconciled to God through forgiveness of our sins by his death on the cross. But there's implications not just for our own personal relationship with God, but also for our relationship with one another. And that's exemplified by the reunification of Jew and Gentile. As Ephesians 2 declares in verses 14 to 16, he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two groups one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. See, the restoration of sinners to God through Jesus is not just our own personal reality that all happens independently of each other, but it brings us together as brothers and sisters in Christ. In being restored to God in Christ, we are also reconciled and reunited to our brothers and sisters in him and belong to the family of God. Being part of church is not an optional extra for a Christian. It's part and parcel of the Christian life. And what flows from this is an obedience to God and his word. If you look at verse 24, there'll be unity because David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. There's a great security in this promise of restoration and reunification, because in verse 25, we see that it will last forever, that David will be the prince over God's people forever. Do you sometimes wonder how you'll be able to secure a future for your children? How are you going to make sure that when they grow up, you know, is it going to be via a strong education or perhaps accumulated wealth so you've got an inheritance so they'll inherit the house and then they'll be fine? Now, what is it that's going to secure the future for your children? For God's people who live by faith in him comes a forever legacy. Have a look at verse 25. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your ancestors live. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever. God is going to establish an everlasting covenant with his people in this restoration and reunification. And we get that beautiful statement that pervades so much of the Bible story from beginning to end. Do you see it in verse 27? My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, this is a promise that bookends the Bible, that we see Adam walking and Eve walking with God in the cool of the garden, that beautiful picture where God provides them with everything they need and he dwells with them. We see it at the very end in Revelation, where God comes to dwell with his people. And John, who's getting this vision in Revelation and describing it for us, in 21 verse 3 says, look, look. He's so excited. God's dwelling place is now among the people and he will dwell with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. Here in exile, the Israelites in Babylon feel about as far away from God as you can possibly get. Not only are they living as refugees in a foreign nation, but their homeland and their place of hope has now been destroyed with no chance of return, it seems. But God is a God with the power even of resurrection. There is always hope. This promise from Ezekiel for the Israelites is wonderful, but hard to believe. The Israelites would have felt utterly hopeless, like a valley of dry bones with absolutely no chance. But God has the power to bring life. One thing I want you to notice here at the end of chapter 37 is the emphasis on the sanctuary. It surprised me a little bit when it came up. In this very last verse, it talks about that familiar phrase that we've seen time and again, then the nations will know that I, the Lord of Israel, makes Israel holy. And it says, when my sanctuary is among them forever. The temple has a central place in Old Testament theology because it's the only way that a holy God and a sinful people can coexist. Sacrifice for sins is necessary. Sin must be dealt with, atoned for, in order to appease God's righteous anger. That's why the temple is so central to Israelite practice and religion. Sin must be dealt with if God is going to dwell with his people and be our God. Now, the rest of Ezekiel, excluding chapters 38 and 39 about that weirdo Gog of Magog, chapters 40 to 48 are all about the re-established temple and city, the New Jerusalem. So we're going to have plenty of time to talk about that in the next 2 weeks. But for now, I want you to remember, what did Jesus say when he prophesied that the temple was going to be destroyed and after 3 days be rebuilt? All the Jews and Pharisees mocked him, didn't they? They said, what are you talking about? And what did Jesus say? You remember what he said then? Yeah? His body is that temple. So as we consider the hope of new life, the promise of God with us, because his sanctuary will be with us forever, we think Jesus. He is the one who allows the atonement for sin. He is the one who allows a holy God to gather and dwell with his sinful people, with us. And as we wrap up here in Ezekiel 37, I want to come back to hope. So the wonderful hope for the people of Israel, who lost as refugees in Babylon, feel like there's nothing to live for anymore. But God speaks a word of hope and promise to them. The breath and the work of his Spirit to bring life. And whatever circumstance we happen to find ourselves in, we're not the Israelites, but we might often feel hopeless just as they do. Well, God is powerful. He can even give life to a valley of dry bones to restore the army of Israel and bring them out to defeat the great armies of the world in Gog and the land of Magog. God is restoring and reunifying his people. We need to come to him amidst the troubles and trials of life. Come to him and come together as his people. There's not just the assurance of that personal relationship with God, but the reunification with the family of God's people who are there for each other together. Jesus said in John 16:33, the understatement of the century, "In this world you will have trouble." You know it, don't you? "In this world you will have trouble," says Jesus. That's not the end. He says, "But take heart. I have overcome the world." Sometimes we feel weighed down by troubles. Sometimes we just can't sleep at night with the weight of responsibility that burdens us, the stress of work that won't ever leave us, the conflict or trouble with our children or our marriage that panics us, the uncertainty of our finances, or simply the instability of global politics and what's going on in the world around us. These are all very real, very great troubles. In this world, you will have trouble. Don't ever hear me saying, "Don't worry, everything will be fine. Just trust God." These are real. And there are real helps that God has given us in each other and the people that we might share our troubles with, in professional support and help that we might seek through a counsellor or through medical support. But we also need to remember that there is always hope, that we have a God who is powerful with even the power of resurrection. By the work of Jesus Christ, he has brought forgiveness and resurrection hope. And when resurrection is possible, well, there's nothing that's impossible, is there? And so let me finish with these words of promise for our resurrection future from Revelation chapter 21. And the first four verses, in these words of hope and promise that the Apostle John saw as Jesus showed it to him. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Let's pray. Lord, in the midst of our troubles, fill us with hope. Not the false hope that thinks maybe things will get better, maybe we can overcome it if we just try harder, if we just do this, if we just do that. But the true hope that consists in your resurrection power and the reanimating work of your Spirit to strengthen us to live for you, to restore us, to reunite us as your people, and to give us hope. We pray, Lord, that we would be a church that proclaims this wonderful news and hope to all around us and that finds joy and confidence in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.